Well, I invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is our first sermon in chapter 5. We wrapped up chapter 4 last week. But the subject matter is continuing. Paul is continuing to address conduct within the church. Remember back in chapter 3 where Paul says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Well, 1 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, instructing Timothy how to lead the church. Timothy has been left behind in Ephesus, and he's serving in the role of a pastor. He's got much to do in this church. There are many problems, but particularly and chiefly, there were false teachers that had risen. And so that's in the background of the entire letter, Timothy dealing with these false teachers. And so in chapter 4, Paul is giving instruction to Timothy particularly, reminding Timothy to remember his calling, reminding Timothy to be bold, let no one despise your youthfulness, Timothy. And so he's giving a particular charge to Timothy. Now, as we enter chapter 5, he's still dealing with Timothy. It's instruction given to Timothy, but keep in mind, the entire epistle, though it's a very personal letter and it's written to Timothy personally, it's also meant to be read to the church. And so this is a letter to be received by the church of Ephesus. And in chapter 5, first of all, he deals very briefly, really the first verse, and that's what we're going to be dealing with this morning, or really the first two verses. He teaches or instructs how to deal with situations of sin in the church. And then there's a lengthy section that we'll look at addressing the proper way to care for widows in the church. Widows were an important issue, a great problem in the early church, and the church had a responsibility to care for them. The first deacons were called in the context of caring for the widows. And so we'll spend several Sundays dealing with this important subject. Intermixed with this, kind of indirectly, he gives some instruction to the family regarding the family's care of those within their members. Excuse me. And then finally, he gives instruction regarding elders. How do you handle elders who have fallen into sin? And what kind of emphasis do you give upon the ordination of elders? And so there's much in 1 Timothy dealing with elders. Their qualifications in chapter 3 and further instruction in chapter 4, and it's not completely absent here in chapter 5. But verses 1 and 2 speak on a matter that's very important for the local church. That is, how do we deal with sin? Paul is addressing the proper use of rebuke, not necessarily going as far as church discipline, though it includes that. But Paul is addressing simply the proper use of rebuke. And it's important today because largely many churches have given up on the issue of sin. They allow sin in their midst. There are entire denominations who have accepted homosexuality as a proper and legitimate activity, even going so far as ordaining homosexual clergy. It's very serious in our day. And in our generation, if you were to characterize it, and it's also entered into the church, it would be a generation of hyper-tolerance. Anything is tolerated in our day. We're supposed to accept every type of perversion and embrace it in the name of tolerance and the freedom of self-expression. And if we speak against sin in any way, we are accused of hate. That's the culture in which we live. It's a very difficult time for the local church. It's difficult for denominations. It's difficult for Christian schools, Christian colleges, that they have to manage enrollment and draw the line in as far as who is to teach in the school. And the pressure's on them all the time. We read of schools, I'm not going to list any, but we read of universities and colleges that have basically given up. They've quit holding the line, and they've decided to go with the status quo. It's easier that way. There's less opposition. There's no resistance. And then they're not calling it compromise. They're calling it, and we do the same thing at times, we call it accommodation. Doesn't that sound much more gentle? Compromise is hard. You're drawing a stiff line, and I'm not going to compromise. But accommodation, that is, you're just not quite so hard. You accept certain things. You're not embracing it. You're just accommodating the culture and society. People do it in their families. It's very difficult to draw the line within families, that this is the way we will behave. This is what we do. This is how we live. This is my life. And then a visiting family member comes in, and all of a sudden, we accommodate. We completely forget the Sabbath. We forget worship. We forget the things that normally we draw the line, and we say, no, this is how we live. This is what we do. But a family member comes in, or a good friend, and all of a sudden, it's all forgotten. And we don't compromise. Compromise, we're thinking we're giving up Christ. No. We're simply accommodating so that we don't offend and we make peace and we're good hosts and on and on. And so we find a culture of accommodation, and it's found its way into the church. The church must never, ever lessen its standard of holiness. The church must strive to have a holy membership, and if necessary, the church must be willing to discipline. It's a hard thing. Who would enjoy discipline? To have to come to a member who's beloved. I mean, we've had very few cases of discipline in our church. We've demonstrated clearly that we're always prepared. But we love one another. And to take a member of our family, because that's the way we are as a congregation, and to have to come to a member of our family, one that we love, one that we have embraced as one of our own, and have to excommunicate such a one, to rip such a one from our body, that causes great grief. You know, to this day, I grieve some of the ones that we've had to deal with. And again, they've been very few, but they're not forgotten. It's very grievous and hard because they're a part of the family. They were. And to come to the point where we have to determine, no, they're not a part of our family. They have demonstrated they're not a part of the body of Christ. And these are hard decisions and hard things. But if we are to be a church, then discipline is a vital part of it. In the Belgic Confession, we hold to the 1689 London Confession, but in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, we read this: a true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. And what they're about to say is absolutely true. It is a true statement. So these are the marks of a true church. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. Amen and amen. Number two, it makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And then number three, it practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. So a true church, every true church, the proper preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, and discipline. And how many churches in our generation would consider discipline as absolutely essential to the very existence of their church? J.L. Dagg says, when discipline leaves the church, Christ will soon follow. Very important. So we're commanded by God in His Word to separate ourselves from those who persist in sin. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Or Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, and this is right after Paul dealing with a situation of sin in which the individual is delivered over to Satan, that is, disciplined. He says in chapter 5, verse 11, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brethren. If he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Well, Timothy's responsibility as a leader in the church, and Paul's already reminded him, Timothy, remember who you are, remember your calling, remember that you were set apart, remember to remain steadfast. Consider your life, consider your doctrine, be steadfast in the labor set before you. And Timothy's responsibility as a leader in the church was to confront sin, to confront it fearlessly, to confront it unwaveringly. He was to lead with the same confidence and resolve that God commanded of his prophets. Now, listen what God says to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 3. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, and as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence. For they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Well, that's the work of the church today. Pastors are called, and of course, this is a pastoral epistle. Paul is dealing with Timothy, a pastor. And We are to speak the truth. We are to speak the truth unwaveringly, whether they listen or not. Preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. Preach the word and do not change it. So sin must never, ever, ever be allowed to go unaddressed within the church. Paul consistently expressed the importance of church discipline. But, and this is at the heart of the sermon this morning, but it must be done properly. That's at the heart of it. Discipline must take place Sin must not be tolerated. Rebukes must come, but it must be done the proper way. So in these verses, Paul reminds Timothy that the church is a family, and it must function after the pattern of a family. And the pastor, like a loving father, should look after the welfare of his congregation, which includes admonishing them, sometimes from the pulpit, sometimes face to face, but admonishing them to continue in obedience and rebuking them for their disobedience. Remember, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Preach the word. So again, correction comes both face to face and it comes from the pulpit. But since the church is a family, discipline and rebuke must be moderated by love. And in this brief passage, Paul reminds Timothy how the church should be confronted in their sin in the context of the Christian family. It must always be done in a spirit of love. Now, as we speak of love and the spirit of love, because I can tell you, a lot of the liberal denominations and the liberal churches restrain or resist discipline because they see it as contrary to the spirit of love. So we are to receive all people as they are. We are to receive the homosexual couple as an expression of our love to them, and to rebuke them is not an expression of love. So we see the bumper stickers. What's it say? Hate is not love, or hate is not a family value. And what they mean by that is if you address anyone in, or you you speak against anyone's preferred lifestyle, that is hate, and hate is contrary to love, and hate is not a family value. So there you go. Well, love, listen carefully, love demands discipline. Now, we're speaking of the family because the church is a family, but you can apply it to your own personal family as well. I know we have grandparents here as well, but you should instruct your children who are now grown with children that love demands discipline. A parent that does not discipline his or her children is showing a complete disregard for their well-being. This is not "thus saith Dale Crawford." This is "thus saith the Lord." Proverbs 13:24, "He who withholds his rod hates his son." That puts it pretty clear, doesn't it? He hates his son. It's the complete opposite of love. If you love your children, you must discipline your children. If you refuse to discipline your children, you are manifesting hate towards them. So he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." So true love demands discipline. And true love in our spiritual family demands that we care for each other's spiritual well-being. We must care that all of us prosper spiritually. And if we see sin involved in one of our members, a member of our body, a member of this family, then all of us should be willing to go to that individual and correct them lovingly, gently, but definitely and without hesitation. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So in verses 1 and 2, here in chapter 5, Paul says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, in all purity." So there's two words that govern this passage, verses 1 and 2. The first is rebuke. Do not sharply rebuke. And the second word is appeal, but rather appeal to him. Now the word for rebuke here is a strong word. It literally means to chide, to upbraid, to rebuke. But it literally comes from a root word that means to strike. And that tells you just how strong of a word it is. It refers to a strong rebuke. The New American Standard translates it well, the translation I'm preaching from this morning. It translates it, "Do not sharply rebuke." It's not a prohibition against the rebuke. Paul is giving instruction on the proper way to rebuke. So as we rebuke, this is true in the church, in your family, a husband rebuking a wife rebuking a husband, parents rebuking their children, an employer rebuking an employee, or particularly in the church, which is the context here, members willing to rebuke one another, or the role of Timothy as a pastor being willing to rebuke a church member. And we always have to remember this. Of course, it's part of the biblical worldview. We maintain the concept of human dignity. We, of all creatures, are created in the image and likeness of God. We are image bearers. Imago Dei, we bear the image of God, which means we have great worth and great value in the sight of God. Of all of creation, we have infinite value. The Lord Jesus Christ did not take upon himself the form of an angel or any other created being. He became man. He was born of a woman. He became man. He's the God-man. Human beings have value. The Lord Jesus Christ came to die for human beings. We have value. So we must bear this in mind in all of our dealings with our fellow man. To do otherwise is to dehumanize him and to fall into sin. The very heart of the sixth commandment is that we treat one another with respect, which reflects the character of God and his image, because we are image bearers. And so as we deal with one another, this is in the context of a rebuke or any other way that we deal with one another, in the context of a family or in any other interaction with human beings. Remember that as you're driving your car and there's so much road rage today. To deal with one another with courtesy and respect, because we are image bearers, because we are people created in the image of God. But how much more, as you consider generally, all human beings are created in the image of God. And the most vile, the most corrupt, the most wicked, the most depraved is still created in the image of God, though that image is horribly and terribly marred by sin. But we're not talking about people in general. Verses 1 and 2 are speaking of those in the church. So we have a higher obligation to show love and honor to those who are a part of the body of Christ. Not only are we image bearers, but we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we have become a part of Him. So Paul's meaning here is that we must not rebuke them in such a way as to dehumanize them or diminish their position as a co-heir of the promises of God. That's the first thing. But the second word here, remember there's two words that control this entire passage. The first is rebuke. Do not sharply rebuke. But the other word is appeal. And this word appeal is used quite often, translated in various ways. It can mean, it's parakaleo, and it can mean admonish, exhort, console, encourage, comfort. It's the work of Barnabas when he arrived at Antioch. We read in Acts 11:23, same word. Then he arrived and witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them, parakaleo, encourage them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. It can also be translated comfort in 2 Corinthians 7:6. But God, who comforts, parakaleo, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Paul's not saying here that the members should be coddled or encouraged to continue in their sin, or let's just love one another and overlook the weaknesses of one another and not get too involved in condemning anyone for their sin. That's not what it's saying at all. What he is saying is that the sinner should be rebuked and encouraged to flee from his sin and repent. He is to be admonished to forsake his sin, but in a spirit of love and respect. So the purpose of the rebuke or of discipline, if necessary, is not to demean the character of the individual. It's not. It should never be done in a moment of anger. This is true particularly as children can sometimes stretch you to the very end of your patience, but you never rebuke them or admonish them or discipline them from anger. If you're angry, get that anger controlled before you seek to discipline a child. And the same is true in a local church. In our own constitution and bylaws, we never discipline in the same meeting in which the charges are brought forth. So he's not to be hammered with strong words, but treated with respect and dignity. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, so we're the body of Christ, and we should all be growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and growing spiritually, and those who are more mature should be able to correct those who are less mature. So Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Or 2 Timothy chapter 2. And of course, after we finish with 1 Timothy, we'll be going into 2 Timothy. But Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So the purpose of confronting sin, and again, this is a pastoral charge, but it's charged to each one of us. All of us, as a part of the body of Christ, have a responsibility to watch over one another, to correct if necessary, always mindful of the importance of maintaining holiness within the church. So it's speaking to each and every one of us. So the purpose of confronting sin should always be to strengthen the church and that each individual would continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. So now, that's all introductory. Now Paul proceeds to address how sin is to be handled in the various groups within the church. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And Paul is implying here that each group must be carried, dealt with or rebuked if necessary in a very particular way, according to who they are, what they are. But in no way, no matter who they are or what they are, in no way should we hesitate to rebuke. We must be cautious, though, as we rebuke, and do so in a spirit of respect and honor, never demeaning them and never reducing their humanity, always in a spirit of love. So first of all, he deals with older men. Verse 1 again, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a," "but appeal to him as a father." Now the word for older men here is a word that we know very well, but it's translated in different ways. Now, the word is presbyteros. We know it because it's one of the words to describe the office of a pastor. Remember, there's three synonymous words. There's bishop, translated, episkopos, translated bishop or overseer. There's poimen, translated pastor. There's presbyteros, translated elder. And that's the word here. And the only way to know when it's referring to the office and when it's referring to an older man is by way of context. So he's not talking about do not sharply rebuke an elder as far as an office bearer. He's simply referring to an older man here. And by the way, when we get to verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That's elders in the sense of the office. So it's the context that tells us the proper way to interpret the word. So here it's referring to older men and the honor that is to accompany their age. Now, again, I've taught this many times. The scripture is clear that age should be honored. And in this culture in which this is written, they did honor the aged. Gray hair was considered a blessing. But the scripture teaches that. Proverbs 16:31, "A gray head is a crown of glory. It's found in the way of righteousness." Proverbs 20:29, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the honor of old men is their gray hair." In other words, the sign of age, the sign of experience, the sign of wisdom. Now, young men, it's strength, but that strength doesn't continue. I'm always amazed at young men, how they spend all their energy trying to maintain their strength and their physique. But in time, it sags. The old men learn that it's not in the physique alone. And I'm not diminishing the importance of good health and maintaining a life of exercise and discipline. I'm just saying that with age comes wisdom, and there should be a respect for the aged. The Bible is clear that old men are to be treated with respect. Leviticus 19:32, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." And this principle should be taught to our children. And we really do a good job in the South. I'm always proud. We're sometimes criticized and even mocked. But the Southern politeness that is taught to our children that's often missed in other regions of our country. So we teach our children to say, what? Yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, sir. Or we don't generally allow our children to address an adult by their first name. It is either Mr. Smith by his last name, or if they use the first name, it's Mr. Bill, Mr. Bob, Miss Judy, and you know, or we never say Mrs. Judy, it's Miss Judy, Miss Pat, Miss Karen. And so we use these terms as terms of respect and honor, recognizing we're simply teaching them that there is respect with age, and age should be respected. So Paul's telling Timothy here that sinning, it's in the context of sin, old men who are sinning older men, should be confronted in the same way that he would confront his own father. That puts a different spin on it. Because the Bible also stresses respect for one's parents. In fact, Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother. This is the fifth commandment. That your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Repeated in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And there were stiff penalties for the disrespect of parents. Proverbs 30:17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pluck it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Well, that's pretty serious. Exodus 21:17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. The Old Testament makes it very clear that children are to respect their parents. It's codified in the Ten Commandments. It's repeated over and over, and even given the level of the death penalty. So older men should be treated with respect. Paul says, in the same way, Timothy, you would respect your father. Appeal to him as a father. They must not be permitted to persist in their sin. The holiness of the church must be protected, but they should be treated with gentleness and respect. And then the younger men. Older men, younger men. Well, the younger men, he says, as brothers. So the older men as fathers, the younger men as brothers. But we're referring to the family here, fathers and brothers. But not just an earthly family. This is a spiritual family. We're talking about the body of Christ. So when rebuking a younger man, remember he's part of the body of Christ. The true brothers. I love the gospel that clarifies this very well. You remember Jesus is in the midst of his ministry. And at one point, there were crowds pushing in at the door. And Matthew 12, someone says to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Jesus is always in teaching mode. Always. And he takes every opportunity to teach and instruct. So what he's about to say is in no way disrespect for his mother or his brothers. He's merely teaching them the issue of our true brotherhood. So he says this, but Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards the disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. He's talking of the importance of our spiritual family. You know, there are those that refer to themselves as Christians, but all emphasis is given to the earthly family. And there's no emphasis at all, no care at all for the body of Christ. Now, the church is given little regard, and the body of Christ is given little regard. But we're at least told here, that we are to treat our younger members of the church, men who fall into sin, treat him as a brother. Treat him as a member of the body of Christ, which means that it really forbids carrying an attitude of superiority, even if we're older. You know, if myself, who I'm in my 60s, has to confront a 20-year-old brother, I don't go to him with an air of superiority, but I confront the young men as equals in the faith, equal members of the body of Christ. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Then again, bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. So discipline doesn't mean you treat your brother like an enemy or to treat him in a manner of disrespect, but treat him as a brother. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, and we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. But then he says in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 of 2 Thessalonians, but if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person, do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet, listen, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see, Paul's remaining, he's being consistent in his teaching. Don't treat him like an enemy. Don't treat him as one who is to be defeated and put aside. No, treat him like a brother with love and respect. Pray for him. Be gentle with him. So fathers, older men, treat him like a father. Younger men, treat him like a brother. Older women. Well, Paul says here in verse 2, the older women, you treat them like mothers. So like the older men, they are to be treated with love and respect. Paul's saying, Timothy, treat the elder woman who has fallen into sin, treat her as you would treat your own dear mother. Wow, that puts a whole different understanding. The older women were to be cared for and protected. They should be approached with honor and humility. You know, I've said many times, and you've probably noticed it, you know, women in general, even those who are younger, especially within the context of the church and in my role as a pastor, I like to refer to our women as Miss So-and-so, and especially those who are older. I very, very seldom refer to Miss Yvonne as Yvonne, though she's not that much older than me. It's a sign of respect and honor. It's Miss Carolyn, and even Miss Karen, and I'm older than her. But it's a sign of respect. So Paul says that an older woman who has fallen into sin, they should be treated with honor and humility and gentleness with a desire to protect them. But all the same, if they've fallen into sin, rebuke them. But do not sharply rebuke them as if they have no value at all. And then the younger women. Well, the younger women, if the older women or older men are to be treated as fathers, and the younger men as brothers, and the older women as mothers, then it only follows then the younger women as sisters. They're to be treated as sisters in the faith. Paul says that they should be treated with the same love and honor and respect as the young men. But there's a particular guidance being given here. A particular care should be given with respect to younger women. Like the older women, they are to be protected and cared for. That is the duty of men for women, to protect, to care for. That is our duty. You know, again, you want to have a biblical worldview. Men have a responsibility to care and honor and respect and defend young women, women in general. You know, I've often said the Titanic, as they were trying to get the lifeboats over the side, it should have been. There were a few men that I think horned their way in, but it was good and proper for the women and the children to occupy those lifeboats first, before any man stepped foot into the boat. I can remember 8 years, you know, my son was at school in Cambridge, and we rode the subway a lot. And the subway was often busy, a lot of times standing room only. And there are very few times, it did happen on occasion, a man would stand up and give my wife his seat, but it was rare. Most of the time, those young men would sit in their seat, and they hadn't been taught. They just simply had not been taught the importance of respecting women. And so they didn't think about giving up their seat. It never even occurred to them to give up their seat to honor and respect women. But Paul gives a very particular concern here. Look at the text. Now, the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters. Why does he then say, in all purity? Well, this is because Timothy was to regard the younger women as sisters, just like she was his sister. In other words, he was not to regard her sexually. There's always a danger, particularly for single pastors, but for married pastors as well. It never ceases to be a danger. Now, I presume that Timothy was single. Now, there's no indication here that he had a wife. He's approaching 40 and probably a single man. Not definite. We just don't have any indication that it was otherwise. And Paul is telling Timothy, a young woman falls into sin. You must go to her and correct her. But you treat her as if you were dealing with your sister. Because a sister, not only does it refer to respect within the family, but your sister is not looked upon as an object of affection in the terms of sexual affection. There's a distinction there. I know that incest takes place, but it's unnatural. And so Timothy was to look at the younger women as sisters. And The book of Proverbs gives us some instruction here. The importance of guarding our hearts, guarding our eyes, guarding the propensity to lust. So Proverbs says, do not desire her beauty in your heart. What if this young lady who has fallen into sin is absolutely striking in appearance? Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Do not be influenced by her beauty. Deal with her gently as a sister, but not as an object of affection. Like Job, men, this is all of us now, listen carefully, we must guard our eyes. Job says, Job 31:1, and it's good counsel for each and every one of us. Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze upon a virgin? How can I look upon a young woman with lust in my heart when I have made a covenant, a vow before God? Vows are not to be broken. Vows are very serious and important. When you get married, you make a vow. Vows cannot be broken. It's a promise made before God. I have made a covenant with my eyes. I will not gaze with lust upon a virgin. To guard your eyes, to be very cautious and careful to guard your heart. Lust for men begins with the eye. For women as well, but women are more governed by affection and feelings and emotion than the eye. It doesn't mean the women are not concerned about the eye, they are. But when men lust by the eye, and so we must guard our heart. You know, don't forget King David. The text tells us at the time of the year when kings go out to war, he wasn't at war. Joab was at war. The armies were at war, but not the king. The king was AWOL. He was at home. And it's the cool of the evening, and he goes out to the roof. They didn't have air conditioning back then. This is the Middle East. And so he goes to the rooftop. And lo and behold, there's a young lady bathing. It's in the heat of the day, or the cool of the evening. It's been hot all day, and you take the time to take a bath. And when evening comes, 2 Samuel 11:2, when evening came, David arose from his bed. He walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw those eyes. He didn't have to gaze. He didn't have to entertain. He could have gone, ooh, whoa, there's a woman bathing, and he turned away and leave the rooftop. But he didn't. He looked. He gazed upon. He lusted in his heart. He saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. That's the eye again. That's the sight. He saw, and she's beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And we know the rest of the story. And so Timothy, Paul says, if you have to rebuke an older man, treat him like a father with honor and respect. He's a part of the body of Christ. He's a member of the human race created in the image of God. But as a member of the body of Christ, he's a co-heir of the promises of God. Treat him with respect like a father, even in the midst of having to rebuke him. The older ladies, like a mother, with care and honor, with tenderness and mercy, treat her like a mother, an older lady, with respect. Younger men, well, treat them like a brother, with respect and honor. Younger women, well, treat them like a sister, with care, with respect, with gentleness, and with purity, and maintain holiness within the church. That's the instruction of Paul here. The church must always be vigilant. Sin must always be dealt with, but it must be dealt with in a proper manner. And if church discipline becomes necessary, it needs to be handled with love and patience and fear, and listen, important, and tears, as we grieve with the necessity of dealing with one of our members, an individual that we considered a part of the body of Christ, a dear father, a mother, a brother, a sister, but to be willing to deal with each and every one if they fall into sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. Great instruction. Help us to take it to heart, especially, Father, help us to be willing to go to one another. And so often it's difficult, and it's so difficult to go to an individual. It seems so self-righteous, and we fear that our rebuke might not be well received. And so we hesitate, and we refuse to deal with it. And the individual continues in their sin, and the church is harmed as the result. So help us, Father, but always in a spirit of love and gentleness and mercy. So we pray that your hand of grace will be upon us and your spirit would lead us in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.